Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you may feel free to call and we'll talk about those. If you see things differently than the host and want a balanced comment, we'd be glad to talk to you about that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Now, we've been on this show daily for the past 26 years, and I can only think of a handful or so of times when I could say what I'm going to say right now, and that's we have no calls waiting. It's interesting. Lots of times all the lines are full at the beginning of the show. It's unusual for us to have a wide-open switchboard. That's just changed. Somebody has called in, but we still have some lines open. That person got disconnected or hung up. So looks like our lines are open. If you want to call, the number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. This Sunday, just a few days from now, I will be in a meeting that was that's going to be in Santa Cruz, California. You know, this ministry kind of started in Santa Cruz, California, almost. We started in Oregon, but 26 years ago, but 25 years ago, just a year later, we went on the air in the Central Bay Area in Central California, Central Coast. And so we had a very, long-standing audience there. But the station that we were on actually went out of business. Actually, they sold to a different religion. And so we went off the air there. And we're no longer on the air in the Santa Cruz area. But I'm sure there's people down there listening or up there listening to us on the app or online, and just want you to know this Sunday, I will be speaking in a home in Santa Cruz, and you can find information about that if you want to join us at thenarrowpath.com, and under the announcements is where you'll find that information. All right. Well, now our lines appear to be full, so let's talk to Lee from Connecticut, first of all. Lee, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hey.
I have a question about baptism and whether you have to be baptized, like, in water, immersion, because I was baptized as a baby, with water on my head. I'm Protestant, but I'm wondering lately if I'm supposed to be baptized as an adult and whether full water or water baptism is required.
Scott, could you tell me why that thought has been coming to your mind? We've got a very bad connection, it sounds like, on your phone. But has someone been telling you this, or do you just have this thought as you read the Bible, or what are you thinking?
Yeah, I have the thought as I read the Bible that I should be baptized as an adult.
Uh-huh.
And I was baptized as a baby, and then the question becomes the water, because my church doesn't do that because it's kind of old school Protestant.
Well, by the way, there's a real lot of clicking on your line. I don't know what's wrong, but I will answer your question about that. First of all, the fact that you're thinking about it, I would not disregard that. I would consider that maybe God is, leading you to be baptized again. There was a time in Christian history when virtually all people in Europe were baptized as infants, because most of the countries were Roman Catholic, and everyone was a member of the church, and therefore they baptized their infants. And so there's like a whole baptized population of the whole continent, practically. And then, of course, the Reformation came, and Luther and Calvin, the leaders of the Reformation, essentially, and Zwingli, all supported infant baptism also, because they really didn't move as far from the Roman Catholic Church as they intended to. And it was actually after the Reformation that some Greek New Testament scholars, or at least some people studying the Greek New Testament, some disciples of Zwingli's actually, began to see in the New Testament that there was no command in the Bible to baptize infants, and only that people got baptized after they became believers. They saw that Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." So, repentance would come first. Mark 16, Jesus said, "Whoever believes and is baptized." again, believe in coming first. We see actually that the household of Cornelius, the first Gentiles on record to be converted, they got saved and then they were baptized. They believed first. Now, someone might say, well, that's different because they were in the first generation of Christians. You know, there weren't people being born to Christian homes yet. These people were just becoming Christians as adults and for the first time. Therefore, you know, the baptism of their babies was something that had not yet begun because they hadn't had babies born to Christians yet because everyone was a new Christian. But that's not necessarily the best explanation. It is true that at least twice in the book of Acts we read of whole households being baptized. And this is often what Roman Catholics and Reformed people use to say we should baptize infants because they baptize their whole households. Well, we do read of that in the case of Lydia, and we read of that in the case of the Philippian jailer. But in at least one of those two cases, we are specifically told that the whole household believed and were baptized. So, you know, yeah, if you get your whole family converted, then baptize them. But if they're not converted, I don't think the Bible ever gives any warrant for baptizing them. The argument for infant baptism often goes like this. Well, the Jews had, as the sign of the covenant, circumcision. And Christians have, as the sign of our covenant with God, baptism. And the Jews circumcised their infants. Their infants were already considered to be in the covenant because their parents were, and therefore they were circumcised. Therefore, if two Christian parents have a baby, then the baby should be baptized, just like a Jewish baby would be circumcised. But that's not, again, that doesn't make a lot of sense either, because people are born Jewish. A Jewish baby was born Jewish, and circumcision was for Jewish people. Well, a person who has Jewish parents is a Jew, and therefore was circumcised. Nobody is born Christian until they're born again. So even if we say, well, baptism is the mark of the new covenant, whereas circumcision was the mark of the old covenant, well, a Jew came into the old covenant by being born of Jewish parents. A Christian becomes a Christian by being born again. And it's after you're born again that baptism is applied. We don't ever read in the Bible of anyone being baptized without first believing. And so in my opinion, those in the 16th century who decided that the Bible taught they should be, you know, baptized after conversion, I think they were reading it correctly. Now, these people who were called the Anabaptists, they insisted on being baptized again. They had been baptized as infants, like everybody in Europe had been, but they hadn't been believers when they were infants. So in the meantime, they had become believers and thought they should be baptized again, and they were. And it was very controversial, enough so to get 4,000 of them killed by the reformers. Zwingli himself is said to be responsible for the death of 4,000 of these people, and their crime was that they got baptized after their conversion. So it obviously was a great controversy at one time, about 400, 500 years ago. It's not as big a controversy now. No one's likely to get killed for being on the wrong side of this issue, but I still think that they had the better biblical case. I think that if a person has been baptized as an infant, they haven't experienced Christian baptism, because in the New Testament, Christian baptism was never commanded to be given or known to be administered to infants. And sometimes people who are baptized as infants feel, well, now that I'm a Christian, I'll just, you know, I was baptized, so that'll be my Christian baptism when I was a baby. But, you know, there was a case, and maybe this case is recorded for us just to resolve this kind of a question for us. In Acts chapter 19, Paul met some people who'd been baptized, but not with Christian baptism. They'd been baptized with John the Baptist baptism in Acts chapter 19. And then they came to faith in Christ, and they were then baptized as Christians with Christian baptism by Paul. That's found in Acts 19, verses 1 through 7. Now, what's interesting about that is when they came to faith in Christ, they had already been baptized before they were Christians, but it wasn't normative Christian baptism. So after they became Christians, they actually got baptized with normative Christian baptism. That would seem to be a parallel situation to somebody who was perhaps baptized before they were a believer, and therefore it was not normal Christian baptism. Once having become a believer, I think that being baptized is commanded and should be done. And we are talking about water baptism. Now, I think you asked about immersion. The word baptism in the Greek means immersion. So actually, it's funny because King James, as I understand, refused to let the King James translators use the word or translate the word baptismo, which is to immerse. And if the translators had done so, then we would have read, instead of about John the Baptist or people being baptized, we would have read about John the Immerser. And these people were immersed in the name of Jesus, because that's what the word baptism means in the Greek. But since King James in the Church of England didn't actually practice immersion baptism, it was forbidden. The King James translators were forbidden to translate the word baptizo, which is to baptize. And instead, they were supposed to just use an English, version of the Greek word. So they invented the word baptism in the English language for that. But that's because the word it literally does mean immersion. Now, on the other hand, I don't know that God is, particular or legalistic about what form baptism takes. I do believe that a believer should be baptized, and I do believe immersion is the most biblical way. But there do seem to be some, in the early church, there seems to be some flexibility as to how it's done. For example, in the book called the Didache, which was a manual of conduct for the church in the late first century, the practice of the Christians was related there that says that, baptism should be in cold water, but if no cold water is available, then warm water is okay. And if there's not enough water, it says, then just pour water over the head and say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So in other words, there were preferred ways to be baptized, and then there were, alternative ways when it was necessary. And that would include pouring water over the head. So in my opinion, the early church didn't see God as being real legalistic or particular about the method. There is a normal method, but if that normal method is not practical or possible, then other methods would be permitted. So if you ask what I think the Bible teaches, I think after you've become a Christian, as you now have, I don't think your infant baptism is the same thing as biblical baptism. And I know I make a lot of people mad, Catholics and Protestants, and saying so, but I've given you the biblical basis for what I said, and I challenge anyone to give me an alternate biblical basis for an alternate view. But as far as immersion goes, I think it's best to be immersed. But if you go to a church that doesn't practice immersion, then I would say they can baptize you some other way. The main thing about baptism is not that there's any magic in the water. It's simply an act of obedience. Supposed to be the first act of obedience a person has when they become a Christian. They obey Christ by being baptized. It also represents their entrance into the Christian community. Baptism is seen as a passage out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God. And, whether it's done through, immersion, as I would recommend, or through some other way, I believe the alternate forms of baptism could also function to make the same statement. But, you should do what you believe God wants you to do. But that's my counsel to you since you asked. And I hope if you don't have a church that will do that for you, well, shame on them. If you tell them you believe you need to be baptized and they say, sorry, you don't need to be because you were already baptized, well, then maybe you'd find some Christian friend who will baptize you in a lake or in the ocean or in a swimming pool or something like that. Because I'm sure there will be other, that you can find somebody who would baptize you if your church refuses. Okay, Lee, thanks for your call. Tim from Seattle, Washington is next. Tim, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, how you doing?
Fine, thanks.
Okay, I'm sorry. Listen, my question is about Lonnie Frisbee. The evangelist that was in that movie.
Sure do know.
And the Jesus Revolution.
Right.
And actually, I think I heard you say once that you knew him, right?
Yeah, I knew him fairly well. Mm-hmm.
Okay. because I was curious about him, so I hit YouTube and I was watching interviews with people that knew him. Some of them were pastors, and even his own brother was one of the interviews. And
I've
they
seen
were
those.
Saying that that there was a time or two where he healed people and he cast a demon out of a woman. And I mean, I imagine what they say is true because they were Christian people that they were interviewing. But if you knew him, that my question would be if he did that. I know the apostles used to cast demons out and heal the sick. And would that make him an apostle or a prophet or something like that? And what was his connection? Was that just the Holy Spirit working through him, or what was that?
Well, Lonnie was not an apostle, or in my opinion, I don't think he was a prophet either. I think he was just an evangelist. And as far as being able to pray for the sick or cast demons out of people, that's not a special power of the apostles. You're right. The apostles did that, and they did a lot of other things too, but there were people who were not apostles who did those kinds of things too. For example, Philip the evangelist, as he's called in the book of Acts, in chapter 8, went to Samaria, and he cast out demons out of people and healed people too, but he was only called an evangelist. I would call Lonnie an evangelist. But But, you know, you don't have to be an evangelist for God to use in that way. I'm not an evangelist. I'm a teacher, but I've cast demons out of people on occasion, and I'm not very effective at healing. I prayed for the sick before, and sometimes they get better, sometimes they don't, and sometimes I get sick. No, that last line is a joke. But the truth is that I'm not. I don't have a healing ministry at all.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Somebody should do another movie about him, because from what I hear about him, he's kind of an incredible guy. Aside from the horrible way he died, of course, he was a... anyway,
yeah.
That's just my opinion.
Right. Well, Lonnie, there have been movies made about him. There's a very long documentary called Lonnie... it's called Frisbee, The Life and Death of a Hippie Preacher. But it kind of makes him out to be a homosexual more than anything else, and that's not what Lonnie saw himself as. Lonnie... Yeah. Had experienced sexual trauma and was abused over a period of years by a male babysitter when he was a child, and he had struggles in that area. But he always identified himself as a straight guy. He did have struggles occasionally with homosexual temptation, and I won't say he never fell to it. I mean, especially before he was a Christian. After he'd been a Christian for a while, he did actually backslide. And, I don't know to what degree homosexuality was part of that backsliding. He became a drug addict for 5 years. I got this from reading his own autobiography. He wrote this about himself. There's a three-volume autobiography of him that he narrated before he died to a friend. And he talks about all these things. But he married a woman, and she later cheated on him, and they were divorced, and... Then he was engaged to another woman during the time I knew him. And apparently during the time I wasn't around him, he was engaged to yet another woman. But he never identified as a gay. He did, of course, fall into various kinds of sin. The hippies, unfortunately, were fairly promiscuous all around, and he was a hippie before he was saved. And he did experience some of those other things, too, when he backslid. But he did come back to the Lord. And some people say, well, people claim he had a deathbed, conversion. No, he came back to the Lord, I believe, some years before he died. He had AIDS at that time, and he did die of AIDS. But he came back to the Lord. It wasn't just on his deathbed. And he wanted to go out and evangelize the world again, but he died instead. So he died... loving Jesus and wanting to follow Jesus, and he did have his downtime, as some people do, and that's a shame. It's a shame. It's a blot on his ministry, as sin always is. But some people make more. Like I said, the documentary called Frisbee, The Life and Death of a Hippie Preacher, it essentially refers to him as a homosexual. Well, he never thought of himself as a homosexual. I mean, he got married to a woman and was engaged twice to other women and did not regard himself to be a homosexual. He was homosexually raped twice near the end of his life by different people. One was an intruder into his home, and another one was somebody that encountered him at a church, and it was a big guy who forced him into a room and had his way with him. And one of those two times may be how he got AIDS. I'm not sure. But I don't think he was a practicing homosexual at that time. Anyway, there are things I don't know about Lonnie. Many of my friends knew him better than I did. I mean, he was definitely in the same church. I was in two different churches, Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, during the time that the Jesus Revolution movie is talking about. I was there at that church under Chuck and Lonnie and all that. I mean, I was in the tent there and everything. And then later, when I was in Santa Cruz, Lonnie came and was in our church in Santa Cruz. I got to know him there better. So I know him, or knew him, but there are people I know who knew him much better than I do. But I've read his autobiography. I've talked to friends of mine who were much closer to him. For example, I have friends who traveled to Sweden and to Africa with him when he was preaching there, when he was single, and they were single, and they roomed with him, and they said they never got a hint of him being a homosexual, not the slightest indication. So anyway, when people say Lonnie was a homosexual, I think what they're saying, well, he did commit homosexual acts at some points in his life before he was a Christian, and maybe afterwards too. But but that wasn't his identity. He didn't identify as gay, but as straight. Okay, well, maybe that's more than people feel like they need to know. But that's what I like to make sure people don't misrepresent things. Thanks, Tim. Greg from Sacramento, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Thank you for your ministry. I truly, truly, it's a blessing. This question had been brought up long ago. Where did Jesus go for the 3 days after his death and before his resurrection? You had mentioned there was two chambers, and we were short on time at that time, and you really didn't go into depth. Could you truly explain that to me? And my other question is, why would I struggle with the question that's a what if I'm going to be with Jesus in eternity and I can get all of my questions answered right from the source? I thank you.
I'm not sure what that second question means. Why would you bother with what if questions? Like, why would you ask questions now?
Yes, why would I struggle with the what-if question or I'm not really sure, or taking man's opinion on something? Uh-huh. If I'm going to be with God forever and I can get those questions answered and ask as many questions and get all of the clarity.
I hear
you. Know, with the Lord. Thank you.
Yeah, thank you. I think your second question kind of paves the way for the first one to be answered. There are questions we have which the Bible doesn't answer for us. And, you know, if there's no answer, you know, we sometimes think, well, what about this? What about that? And, you know, different men will give their opinions, and you can take the one you like best, but you really don't know. And truth is, anything you really need to know, you will know when you're with Christ. That's what you've just said, and I agree. One of the things we're not really told in the Bible is where Jesus was for the 3 days that he was dead. Now, some people say he was in heaven because he said to the thief, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." There's a statement in many of the creeds that says he descended into hell, which is not stated in Scripture either. No, but what we do find is that the Jews at the time had a view of Hades, which is the afterlife place, that had two compartments. I only bring this up now because you brought it up asking for more information. This idea of Hades having two compartments came from the Book of Enoch a couple centuries before Christ, and it came into Jewish thinking. And the Bible doesn't say, except perhaps in the story of Lazarus and the rich man, which might affirm this, but the Bible does not, in the Old Testament, say anything about Hades, what it's like. But the Jews, again, in the time of Christ, had come to the belief that Hades had two compartments. One was paradise, or Abram's bosom, and the other was the flaming region, which they called Gehenna. And this was the typical Jewish belief. we see it reflected in the parable that Jesus told about Lazarus and the rich man. The fact that Jesus used that paradigm has caused many people to think that he endorsed that view of the afterlife, and maybe he did. Some people think, well, he could still use it, since it was a popular paradigm among the Jews, to make a point in a parable, even if he's not affirming that that's really the way things are in the next era. And I don't know one way or the other. I mean, it is entirely possible for a preacher, without affirming it to be so, to use in an illustration something that people often think about, like, you know, meeting Peter at the pearly gates. Well, we don't, none of us believe we're going to meet Peter at the pearly gates, but some preacher might say, so if you meet Peter at the pearly gates, what's he going to say to you? You know, well, that's a sermon illustration based on popular fiction, but still everyone would know that it's not being affirmed. Whether Jesus was affirming the Enochian view of Hades, I don't know. But the Bible doesn't really tell us where Jesus went during that time. There are some verses people use, but they are ambiguous. And therefore, it's one of those things that, again, like you say, when you meet Jesus, you can probably find out if it still matters to you at that time. I don't know that it will. I need to take a break, but we're not done. We have another half hour coming up. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to see how you can help us stay on the air, or just take stuff for free at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com, where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. Right now, our lines are full, so I'm not going to give out the phone line. I don't want to frustrate you getting the busy signal. And the calls now waiting may very well, probably will take up the remaining half hour. So we're going to go forward with calls. I do want to tag on something to what I said to the last caller in the first half of the program. We were cut off because the break came. He had asked me, where was Jesus for the 3 days during his death? And I said, the Bible doesn't tell us anywhere. Now, I'm going to just kind of head off here, people wanting to call and correct me on that, because I know the verses they think of. And I think of these verses too, but they don't actually tell us where Jesus was in the sense that we're asking. There is a statement, which is from Psalm 16, which Peter quoted about Jesus in Acts chapter 2, and there Christ is represented as saying to his Father, you will not leave my soul in Hades. Now, unfortunately, the King James translates Hades as hell, so some people have said, well, Jesus went to hell during that time because God didn't leave his soul in hell, but he rose from the dead, came out of there. But Hades in the Greek is not the concept that we normally think of as hell. Hades was simply the place where the dead go. Sometimes it's translated the grave, and rightly so. All the people, good and bad, went to Hades. That's just where all the dead went. That's in the usage of the Greek term. So to say that God won't leave me in Hades could just mean I won't remain in the grave. I'll come out of the grave. That still wouldn't tell us where he was, apart from where his physical body was, during those 3 days. So I personally don't think that we can insist that that tells us anything about where Jesus was those 3 days, except that his body was in the grave. Now, another statement is found in Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul talks about how Christ ascended, and what is it if he ascended? He first descended to the lower parts of the earth. Now, the lower parts of the earth, I used to be told, or I'm still told, but I don't still believe it, is a reference to Hades, or that Jesus went down to, you know, hell or something, to the lower parts of the earth. And Paul says, you know, since he ascended, he first had to descend to the lower parts of the earth. Now, I don't think Paul is telling us where Jesus was during the time of his death. I think he's saying the fact that Jesus ascended to heaven only is possible because he had first descended from heaven to the lower parts of the earth, meaning here. The lower parts of the earth actually is a phrase that David uses in Psalm 139, when he talks about being in his mother's womb in the lower parts of the earth. You saw me, you shaped me, he said. The lower parts of the earth is actually, in the Old Testament, a reference to being in the mother's womb. So Jesus was in heaven, and he came down to the lower parts of the earth. He became a human. He was born here. He came through a womb into the lower regions compared to heaven, very low. And then he ascended back eventually. So there's no specific reference there to hell or any place that Jesus went when he was dead. The only other verse that people use that I know of is in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, which talks about through the Spirit, he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who in the days of Noah were disobedient while the ark was preparing. Now, some people think this means that Jesus, when he was dead, went down through the Spirit to preach to the souls of the pre-flood sinners in hell, who are now in prison. But others believe, and I think the wording of the passage would support this better, that what Peter is saying is that Jesus, through his Holy Spirit, preached through his prophet Noah to those who were disobedient before the flood came. That is, Jesus, you know, warned the people of the flood through Noah, and that was the Spirit of Christ in Noah. Now, for Peter to speak that way makes plenty of sense, because two chapters earlier, in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12, he referred to the prophets in the Old Testament speaking by the Spirit of Christ. He said they didn't understand what they were talking about when the Spirit of Christ in them indicated these things. So Peter has already said that the Old Testament prophets spoke through the Spirit of Christ, and then two chapters later he says that the same Spirit of Christ spoke to the disobedient and in the days of Noah, well, presumably through Noah. And they are now dead and in prison, so they are spirits in prison now. But when they were alive on earth, he preached to them through Noah. That at least is a perfectly good interpretation of the wording, and it's a very alternative one to what I suggested first, the idea that Jesus went down and preached to these people in Hades. We've all heard that he did that, but it's all based on that one verse, and that one verse doesn't necessarily say he was in Hades. It doesn't even say that this happened during the 3 days he was dead. But rather, it may not even be talking about anything Jesus did in his earthly venue, but what Noah did. The Spirit of Christ is what is spoken of as doing this. So those are just some scriptures I anticipate people bringing up. Now we're going to go back to the phones and talk to who's longest? Bruce from Whittier, California. Hi, Bruce. Haven't heard from you for a while.
Thank you, Steve. That is correct. We haven't talked in a long time. Your first caller, I loved your answer to baptism. I've got two questions, my friend. Mark 16:16, he that believeth in me and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Depends on what Bible you use. But and when I turned on the radio, I heard you mention Mark 16. And then my second question, if you could, I'm not going to keep you on the phone very long. When Christ was hanging on the cross, said to the thief, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Other scriptures say, "Today I say to you, you will be with me in paradise." Depends on how the scriptures are written, the comma, everything. Can you talk about that for a little bit, Steve?
Okay, sure. Yeah, actually, I'm not sure what your question was about Mark 16. I did mention that verse, and you mentioned it too, and then we moved on to something else. But I think we'll talk about the second question mostly, because there are people who think that Jesus did not promise that man that that day he would be in paradise. Now, the way we read it in our Bibles is, "Verily I say to you, this day you will be with me in paradise." But Seventh-day Adventists and other people who believe in soul sleep do not believe that they went to paradise that day. They don't believe that anyone will be in paradise until after the resurrection of the last day, which hasn't happened yet. So they don't like the idea that Jesus is promising this guy that he'll be in paradise that day. So what do they do with that statement? Jesus does say this day, but here's what they do with it. they put the comma in a different place. Now, there's no commas in the Greek text. So if there's a comma, you can put it wherever you want to if it makes sense. And the way it's now in the passage, it says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, comma, today you'll be with me in paradise." Now, that statement then, that they'd be in paradise together that day, was what he is verily saying to them. But they want to put the comma elsewhere, and just one word later. And they want it to be, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, today, comma," meaning, today I'm saying this to you. "I say unto you today, you will be with me in paradise," implying that being in paradise would not necessarily be that day. It could be a later time, but Jesus is making the statement today. So if you move the comma, you could have him saying, "Verily, verily, I say unto you today," that is, "I'm saying it today, comma, and here's what I'm saying, you will be with me in paradise." In that way, by moving the comma, they can say Jesus did not say that he would be in paradise that day, only that Jesus was saying it that day. Now, technically, it's true, you can move the comma that way if you want to. It's just not a natural way for him to speak. Now, Jesus in his ministry often prefaced a remark by saying, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." But we have no examples of him saying, "Verily, verily, I say unto you today." You know, he's adding the "today" before he gave his statement. I think it was understood that it was that day he was saying it, because people would know, you know, that this is the day he's saying, I'm hearing it right now. So I don't think he'd have to say, "I say unto you today," unless today is somehow particularly emphatic, and I'm not sure why it would be in this case, unless he's saying, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So where the comma goes is can be disputed. To my mind, moving the comma to make it say, "I say unto you today, comma, you will be with me in paradise," would only be done in the service of a preferred doctrine that someone wants to support, but it's not a very natural way of speaking, and it certainly is not the way Jesus spoke in any other case, although he did use a similar phrase, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." He said that lots of times, but he never said, "I say unto you today." So I hope you understand what I'm saying, that the comma makes a difference, and I don't think the moving of the comma is going to help somebody get to the truth about the matter. I think it's just trying to support a doctrine that is very much, challenged by what Jesus said there. All right, let's talk to Wendy from Massachusetts. Wendy, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I had a question about the end of Genesis 3. You know, when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, and it says a cherubim with a flaming sword was standing guard over the east gate. My question is the cherubim still there guarding the Garden of Eden, and is the Garden of Eden still on earth? And if we went there, would we see the cherubim?
No, the Garden of Eden isn't there anymore. The Tree of Life is not there anymore that was being guarded. And the cherubim that were guarding it are almost certainly not there anymore either. Nobody knows the exact location of the Garden of Eden. It would be somewhere in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, because there were four rivers associated with the garden. One was the Tigris and one was the Euphrates. And the other were a couple of rivers that are hard to identify. But in any case, it'd be in the region of ancient Mesopotamia or Babylonia. And there's no Garden of Eden there today. And that's not too surprising, because after that, you know, some hundreds of years later, there was a flood. Now, when Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden, there was no one there to tend it. So it would just go to jungle. You know, the garden wouldn't be a garden for very long. A garden is not a garden unless it's tended. If no one's tending it, it just becomes a wild patch of bushes. And the Garden of Eden then, without Adam and Eve, would no longer be a garden for very long. They were not allowed to be in it, and they were out, fighting with thorns and thistles on the outside of the garden. So, even if you could find the exact spot where it was, and I don't think we could, lots of things have changed since then. One, it long since stopped being a garden. But then there was a flood, and the flood uprooted trees and, moved mountains and things like that, in my opinion. And so I don't think, whatever may have been there, you know, by the time Noah came along, was probably removed or overturned with, you know, mudslides or whatever, that you'd have no real hope of finding it. If you did find it, you wouldn't find the Tree of Life there anymore, I don't think, because it's not available anymore. That's the reason for putting cherubim and a sword there, to keep people from getting to it. There'd be no reason for God to preserve the tree when everything else is being thrown apart in turmoil. So no, answer is no, it's not there.
Okay, thank you very much, Steve. I appreciate it.
Okay, Wendy. God bless. All right, Brother Bob from Buena Park, California. Hi, Brother Bob. Welcome.
Hi. How are you doing, Steve? Can you hear me?
Yes, sir.
Okay, great. First of all, I did meet you about 8 months ago at your Buena Park gathering, and it was a pleasure watching you and hearing you. My question is, and this has been in my mind for decades, when back in Genesis, when man failed God and chose his own way, God basically took him from paradise and everything that he had created, which was good, and took him away, and we became cursed. Even much so that we had to toil, we're described as being ashes and dust, dirt from the ground, and Abel's blood went into the earth and it cursed the ground. Now I want to take a step into the Tower of Babel. Tower of Babel was a construction idea of the government of that time, where the leader said, let us build a tower so that we'll be remembered and we will group together and make a name for ourselves. And God came down and squashed it.
Okay, so what would your question be?
Here's the question now. I had to put them together. The current space program, I do not believe it's part of God's plan to allow man to go beyond Earth. But it seems like in the next 20 to 30 years, they're talking about colonies on Mars, which is not Earth. I believe that's going to be ushering in one of the signs, ushering in the coming of God, because he's not going to allow us as cursed human beings to go into his universe, which he created, which was good, and just take it and destroy what he had created. So in a way, unbelievers are also, by their own technology, ushering in the return of God. What do you think about that?
Well, I can't say the theory, you know, is true or false. I mean, when Jesus will come, I don't know. To what degree space exploration will have progressed before he comes, I don't know either. Now, I don't know that sending rockets or people to Mars is the same thing as destroying the universe. I'm not sure if it'll even destroy Mars. If they do to Mars what they've done to the Earth, perhaps we could say it won't be good for Mars, but I think it would take them a while to do that. I don't know that they'll ever successfully populate Mars. I don't have any real curiosity about it, to tell you the truth. And if they do, you know, the way things are going on Earth, I just think there's going to be bigger problems to solve than getting people to Mars. Now, some people might say that's the more reason to get to Mars so we can get away from this planet, you know, before it's totally uninhabitable. But I don't think that'll ever happen. That is, I don't think this planet will become uninhabitable, because God made Earth for man to inhabit, and Jesus is going to come back to Earth and renew the planet. But we could get very close to the point of being uninhabitable, I suppose. These are all theories that I can't argue one way or the other. Whether God is offended at man's effort to travel into space, I do not know. It is correct to say that the Bible says the heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. So it may be that God doesn't want us looking beyond Earth. I'm not sure what benefit there is to look beyond Earth. There might be some that nobody has discovered yet. I think space travel probably is, more than anything, an expression of human hubris and just the desire to say we did it. I'm not sure that there's any particular advantage to mankind that will come of it. I mean, even if we get there, how long would it take to build a bubble where you could have a livable atmosphere for a population of people And you're going to have to create water somehow there that's not already there, or just ship it up in tankers, you know, rocket tankers. I'm not really sure that that'll be an improvement over life here. And I'm not sure you get an awful lot of people who'd want to live there anyway if they can live somewhere else. Frankly, I don't think the political situation on Mars would be any better once we're there than here. The only reason I'd like to get out of Earth, I suppose, would be to avoid some of the political developments, but that I'm sure we'll take them with us if we go to Mars, so it's not going to help anything. It's an interesting theory, but I can't tell you if you're right or wrong. Well, I guess it's one of those things I'd say we shall see. Time will tell. All right. Greg from Sacramento, welcome to the Narrow Path. Greg?
Yes, Steve, you answered my question in the first part of the first hour.
Go ahead. Oh, yes. So you don't have another one?
No, you answered both of them. But I want to say thank you so much and bless you. Thank you.
Oh, so you just called back to that? Okay. Okay, Greg. Thanks. God bless. Okay, let's talk next to Leanne from Bellevue, Michigan. Leanne, welcome. Leanne, are you there? Going once? Going twice? No, Leanne. Okay. That's fine. You don't have to stay on the line if you don't want to talk. But it's good to hang up so that I won't see your line is active. All right. We have no callers left. We've gone through the list. Those last two were pretty quick. So if you'd like to be on the air, we still have about 6 minutes, and that's enough. The number to call is 844-484-5737. There's someone wrote me a question. I think this is from a prisoner. We get letters from prisoners a lot, and some of them are a little hard to understand. Some are smart. That is, some of them are clear and easy to answer. And let me see if I can read this one. Please answer my question on the air. I am listening. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Did Jesus say this? If not, who? Well, you know how far you would have to read into the New Testament to find out whether Jesus said that or not? You could read it up to Matthew chapter 3 and 4. And then through the rest of Matthew, we find that Jesus did say the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and he preached about the kingdom of heaven continually. So the answer is yes, Jesus said that. And if you have a Bible and you read Matthew, you'll find many places where he spoke along those lines. Oh, Maya from Sacramento, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you, Maya.
Hi, Steve. Good to talk to you. I have a question about Jude 6 and angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper dwelling place. Do you see us kept in eternal restraints under darkness for judgment of the great day? I want to know what about this passage and then about this verse, especially the part about eternal restraints.
Well, eternal means. Chains of eternal restraint. First of all, eternal obviously doesn't mean unending, since it says that they're being held under eternal restraints until the judgment. So it's talking about them being awaiting the final judgment, which presumably will be at the end of time, along with our judgment. And so until then, the fallen angels, Jude says, are being kept in a dark dungeon under restraint, which he refers to it as everlasting chains under darkness. Now, the word everlasting, Ionios in the Greek, this is a good example of how Ionios doesn't really mean everlasting all the time. Sometimes the word can refer to everlasting things, like the everlasting God or the everlasting gospel or the everlasting life that Christians have. But also the same word is used to speak of things that are long-lasting but not everlasting. The word ion is the Greek word for age, which means a period of time. And Ionios is the adjective based on that, which means lasting for a period of time or pertaining to a period of time. Scholars have seen it both ways. So it's a period of time. that they're in the chains. It's true. Aionios is the word that is used, which is the word that's translated everlasting in many places. In fact, most places. But it's clear that he's not really talking about chains that are everlasting. He says they're kept in everlasting chains under darkness, waiting for the judgment. Now, presumably, they're being restrained until judgment. Now, after the judgment, something else will happen to them. It's a little bit like when people die, they're described as being in Hades until Jesus comes back, until the judgment. And then those who are in Hades, it says in Revelation 20, Hades gives up the dead that are in them because they stand before God. They're judged according to their works. And those who are not found in the book of life are thrown into the lake of fire. And death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire too. So the lake of fire is presented there as the final place of judgment, even for Hades. But Hades, in the meantime, is where dead people are said to go and presumably are restrained there until the day of judgment. The angels who have sinned are apparently in their own place of darkness under restraint until the day of judgment. But as far as, I don't know if you're asking about the everlasting restraint or something else about the verse. Did you have something more you wanted to know about that?
It was mostly about that. Thank you. I forgot about that meaning of Aionios. Can I ask a follow-up question about those angels?
Okay.
So I can't remember where this passage is, but it talks about these angels sinning, just like what was happening in Sodom and Gomorrah.
Well, that's the same passage. That's the same passage because the next verse says, "As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire."
So I've heard you talk about that the angels don't have the DNA and like they're not meant to procreate, and that's an argument against them going into the women, the passage from the Old Testament. And I'm just wondering, is this a support for that?
Well, this is what some people think is, yeah, I mean, some people use this to say, well, it talks about the angels who sinned, and then it talks who left their proper domain. Then it says, as Sodom and Gomorrah. And so something about the angels who sinned is said to be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, there are two things said about Sodom and Gomorrah. One is that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah went after strange flesh, committing sexual immorality. And the other thing is that they are set forth as an example of suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, one of those two things, or both, are likened to the angels that fell. In my opinion, the part that the angels are like Sodom and Gomorrah in that they were destroyed, that they are set forth as an example of God's judgment upon the wicked. The idea that the angels actually went after human flesh is not actually very much like Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah, we had humans going after humans, not angels going after humans. So it wouldn't be the same sin they committed, but the same kind of penalty is said to accrue to both. So that's what I would say about that. Some people think it's saying the angels sinned in the same way that Sodom and Gomorrah did. That's not what I'm getting from the passage. I could talk more if I had more time, but I don't. We're out of time. Thank you for your call, Maya. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.